Now, in the course of the week, we're thinking together about the general subject of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, we have thought like this. We are distinguishing his cross, his blood, and his death. These are expressions that are used in the New Testament. His cross, his blood, his death. So far, we have thought about his cross. There's a few nights yet that really could be taken up on his cross, but we have to move on. We were remembering that men gave to him the cross. It's the symbol of the world's rejection of our Saviour. It wasn't so much God who gave him the cross, but men gave to him the cross. We thought about that on Lord's Day evening. So the cross and the world. Then yesterday we were thinking about the cross and Adam. And what we were thinking was this, that when Christ was crucified, our old man was crucified. And I was crucified, Galatians chapter 2. And we thought about that, not least in connection with evangelistic preaching, gospel preaching, and the making known of the gospel. Paul went to Corinth and he preached the cross. He went to Corinth and preached Christ crucified. Not so much, I think, at the beginning of Corinthians is the thought of preaching his blood and death, but preaching his cross by which the old man, Adam, was brought to an end, terminated in judgment before God, with the result that at Corinth they couldn't boast in men as they were. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now we're moving on tonight, and I hope you've come. I was talking yesterday about having strong coffee for Bible study. I hope you've had a strong coffee, because this evening I'm going to ask you to think around a few theological kind of notions. And I do trust that it will be for our blessing and our help and our understanding as we think together, particularly of the Godward aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, and think of his blood. So I want to read first of all in John 19, the Gospel according to John and chapter 19. What I want to do in the readings is to read from one or two passages that I shall be referring to, either in detail or not so great detail, in the course of the meeting, so that they are freshly in our minds. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now over, please, to Romans, and we're reading in the fifth chapter. And in the verses that we're reading, I want to ask you to notice his blood, his death, and his life. This is in Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation. Now, I wonder if you could turn on next and perhaps lastly to the Hebrews epistle. The epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to read some verses in chapter 9 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to break in at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our Lord bless to us all of those readings from his word. What I want to do this evening is to distinguish between things that sound as if they should be the same. But in distinguishing between these things, we shall discover that there are very big distinctions. And that, therefore, we ought to think accurately when we come to the reading of Holy Scripture. Always good to read your Bible well, slowly perhaps, out loud maybe. The neighbours might think you're mad, well, in the summer when the windows are open. Or others in the house might think that you've lost it a bit. There you are talking to yourself, but no, you're actually reading your Bible out loud and with emphasis in the right places in order that you might get the sense of the reading just from the reading. And as you do so, to think about it. Because there are things in the Bible which sound as if they're the same, but I want to suggest to you this evening that there are distinctions that we ought to notice. I want to start away from the cross altogether, and then we're coming back to it, but I want to distinguish first of all in your mind the difference between sin on the one hand and sins on the other. If you were to read the Roman letter, the first 8 chapters, you know that's the first section of Romans, and in those first 8 chapters you will be reading about sins and sin in that order. At the first chunk of it, up to chapter 5, verse 11, is to do with sins. But once you hit chapter 5 and verse 12, and right the way through really to the end of chapter 8, for the purposes of convenience at least tonight, you're reading about sin. A little while ago, I said to my wife that I had a couple of problems. And she said to me, "You can't count." Because all wives know that all husbands have far more than just two. Anyway, it began a little bit of a discussion in our house, not about my problems really, but about this. We all of us have two problems. Problem number one is our sins. And problem number two is sin. Actually, probably round the other way. Problem number one is sin. It's a root thing. It's to do with nature. It's to do with what I am. Sin. But I've also got this problem, as you have, the problem of sins. And you see, when it is that we're thinking of the problem of sins, It's not so much what we are, not what I am, not to do with nature, but it is to do, of course, with what I do. It is connected with acts. It is to do with the movement, generally, of some part of my body, maybe the activity of my brain only. It might be my hands, my feet, whatever, because sin works through the members of our bodies. That's where it wants to have dominion. And if it does so, if it operates, then the members of our body are used in the service of sin, in acts of sin. So the Bible is distinguishing Romans 1:1 to 5:11. It's speaking about sins. And the big word that's connected with that is guilt. So when you're reading in Romans, you know this, that by the time you get to chapter 3 and verse 19-ish, that what the Bible is saying is this, that the whole world has been concluded in this way by God to be guilty before him. And guilt does not arise from what I am, but guilt arises from what I do. You know, if perchance you did something you shouldn't, and it broke the criminal law of the land, and you got hauled up before the beak, you would be standing there in the dock of the court, and the jury, they wouldn't really be interested in so much in what you do, in what you are. They wouldn't be interested so much in what you are, but they would certainly be interested in what you have done. And if you are found guilty, it's not on the basis of the fact that you went to Eton, or didn't, or went to the local comp, or didn't, whether you got a degree or didn't, whether you're rich or poor or not, whether you're married or single, but the jury would come to their verdict only on the basis of what you have done. Or not done, but done. And so the idea with guilt, especially legal guilt, which is what Romans is talking about, the idea in legal guilt is that it is the result of actions. Those actions are sinful actions. And in the courtroom of God, we are guilty before him as sinners because we have actually done acts of sin. Now, there's another thing, and that is what we are. We can't help what we are. We can help what we do, but we cannot help what we are. What we were born by nature, the character, the nature that we had, as we were thinking yesterday, as sons of Adam's race. So we were born with that sinful nature. The Bible doesn't actually talk about sinful nature. It talks about the flesh. The flesh is a sinful nature, I suppose. The flesh is that bias within us, within every person, that bias that is against holiness and against God. It's against everything right. It cannot be subject to the law of God, says Romans chapter 8. And regret to say that the fact of the matter is that when we got saved, it made not a scrap of difference to the flesh within us. Our bodies are still not redeemed. Praise God, they will be. When we're taken home to glory, well, at the rapture anyway, our bodies are going to be redeemed. And when that happens, we'll be plagued by the flesh no more. I think it'll be one of the greatest things about heaven to be plagued no more by the wretched fifth columnist within every one of us, the flesh, against which we have to do daily, hourly, minute by minute battle, sometimes more successfully than others. In any event, what the Bible is telling us is this, that these are our two problems. What I am by nature and what I have done as a result of that nature within me. Now, when you come to Romans, what you discover is this, that one of those is dealt with by the blood of Christ and the other by the death of Christ. So when you're reading in the first section of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 11, there is a particular point in chapter 3 which is a great exposition of the work of Christ in relation to justification. There is a great point in chapter 3 where it speaks to us about the fact that the Lord Jesus has made propitiation. There is a mercy seat. And praise God, that is through his blood. If it is that tonight we're justified, and we are, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, our guilt has been cleared, we are acquitted, and God has declared us righteous, it's on the basis of the blood of Christ. For reasons I want to explain to you in a minute or two, but in any event, remember this, that God's answer to problem number one, what I've done, is the blood of Christ. It is the great sacrifice that he offered to God upon the cross, which is represented by that blood, which actually he shed. But there is another answer to what I am. And the answer to what I am, you'll really need to come back tomorrow night to hear this in full detail, but the answer to what I am is not so much in Romans the blood of Christ, but it is in Romans the death of Christ. And one of the great lines of teaching of that latter half of the first chunk of Romans, from chapter 5, verse 12 onwards to chapter 8, is this. It's the death of Christ and the fact that in his death I died also, and that God dealt with what I am by ending it in death. It's a most marvelous thing. So the result is this, that my sins are cleared, I am acquitted, I am justified because of the blood of Christ. When you come to what I am, that whole matter is dealt with by the death of Christ. Now, you might say to me, dear brother, is this not hair splitting? When the Bible speaks about his blood, is it not the case that really what it's talking about is his death? I will concede to you something along that line, of course. But look, in this chapter that we read in Romans, Romans chapter 5, it speaks to us firstly in verse 9 about the fact that we're justified by his blood. And in the very next verse, it says that we're reconciled by his death. And if the Spirit of God indicted the words of Scripture, as he did, then every word of Scripture has its own particular significance. And for all that his precious blood indicates to us, life laid down sacrificially, yet the Bible is distinguishing in nuance, in emphasis, between his blood on the one hand and his death on the other. And you see, the one is particularly for my sins. His precious blood, by that precious blood, which has forever met the claims of God, by that precious blood, my sins are dealt with. And by the death, for I died with him, by that death I am delivered from the dominion of sin. But more, he has ended me as an enemy of God. I am ended at the cross in the death of Christ. Now, all of this actually has implications in a variety of other places in our New Testament. And I haven't the time really to go into them just now, but if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, if you're still awake by the time we get to 9 o'clock, then please do so. So what we've done, first of all, is distinguished between sins on the one hand and sin on the other. Now, the next thing that I want to distinguish is this. I want to note with you the distinction in the Bible between blood shedding and blood sprinkling. Now, that's a very important one to distinguish, blood shedding and blood sprinkling. Now, to assist us on this, we're going to take a little trip back into the land of Egypt, and we're going to go into the house of an Israelite, and it's on the night of the Passover. And as we go into the front door, through the front door of the very hospitable Israelitish house for the purposes of the meeting, they're very hospitable, and it invites us in, and we go into the front room of their house, and we look through into the kitchen. And on the kitchen floor, there is a dead lamb. And we say to the people in the house, this is very remarkable. Do you always keep a dead lamb in the kitchen? Oh, no, they would say. No, this is a very special night. In fact, you see that lamb? That's the best one we had. On the 10th day of this month, we selected it. We made sure there was absolutely no blemish in that lamb of the first year, a male lamb. And we kept it from the 10th to the 14th day. You know the story. And why did you do that? Because God told us to do it. Why did God tell you to do it? God told us to do it because this very night at midnight, the destroyer is going through the land. And when the destroyer goes through the land, the firstborn in every house, the house of Pharaoh, the house of his cattle, you know, the firstborn even of the cattle of the field. Actually, the firstborn in every family is going to be slain by the destroyer going through the land. But God said that there is a provision that is made against that destroyer. And that provision is there. There it is. It's that lamb. There it is slain. And this man would tell us that they took the lamb and they slew it in the usual manner. And not only did they slay that lamb, but they collected the blood in the basin. And lo and behold, there is the blood. For they've only just killed the lamb before our visit. There is the blood in the basin. And we look at the firstborn in the, is it just a little lad? We look at the firstborn in the house and we say, well, that's brilliant. Here's the destroyer coming through the land. You're under judgment. And what an amazing provision this is for you. Blood has been shed. Here it is in this basin. Blood has been shed by which you might be redeemed and delivered from the destroyer. Isn't that wonderful? We might say to that boy that you're not going to die. And he would say to us, engage your brain. Engage my brain? What have I got to engage my brain for? Well, he said, there's another word from God. We were not just to take the lamb and keep it from the 10th until the 14th day and slay it and collect the blood in the basin. But the word of God was this, that we're to go out, we're to get some hyssop. And we're to dip the hyssop in the blood and we're to strike it on the doorposts and on the lintel. And listen to what God says this little lad. He says, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And he, giving us a theology lesson, will tell us this. That the blood could be in the basin all night, if you like. Provision having been made in the slain lamb and the shed blood, sacrificially shed, that blood could be in the basin all night. But if it wasn't on the door, the destroyer would kill that lad. No matter that the provision was made. So what he's saying to us is this. By an act of faith, that is obedience to the word of God, what we've got to do now is this. Get that hyssop and strike it. Strike the doorpost. Get it sprinkled on there. Strike it on the doorpost and on the lintel. And if I was that little lad, I'd be out there every 5 minutes. The whole of the evening until the dreaded midnight hour, making sure that blood was on the doorpost. Actually, God said they weren't to do that. Do you know why? Because the blood wasn't for their eye at all. The blood of the sacrifice of Exodus chapter 12 was actually for the eye of God. Because what God says is this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It wouldn't matter. Wouldn't matter. You know, the firstborn in the house could have been a blind person. And the blind person would never have seen the blood in any event. But it's not what they saw. It's what God saw. And what God says is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Brothers and sisters, here is the big distinction between provision made and the application of it to us. The one is blood shedding. It takes us to Calvary. And we rejoice, do we not, that at the cross, our Savior shed his precious blood. Mind you, I do ask you to remember this evening. This isn't often said, so don't, no heckling allowed, but our Savior did not shed his blood in Gethsemane. And our Savior did not shed his blood before Pilate, nor yet before Herod, nor yet at man's hand at all. You might say to me, but what about Gethsemane? His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Well, read your Bible carefully. It doesn't say he sweat great drops of blood, no matter what the hymns say. What the Bible says is this, he sweat as it were great drops of blood. My dear fellow believers, he did not shed his blood sacrificially in the Garden of Gethsemane. Neither did our Savior shed his blood sacrificially in Pilate's judgment hall. And if you say to me, well, surely he bled when the crown of thorns was put upon his brow, or when he was beaten with the rod, or perhaps when he was struck on the cheek, or his beard was pulled away. If you say surely he bled in those circumstances, all I have to say to you is this. The Bible doesn't actually say it, though I'm not denying necessarily the fact of it. But what I'm saying is this. That when we read in the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was not blood in Gethsemane. We do not read of it. It wasn't blood in Pilate's judgment hall or anything like that. But we remember this, that on the cross, our Savior offered himself. He was the sacrifice and he was the offerer. So these expressions from Hebrews are well worth noting. By one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified by one offering. But what about that one offering? What says Hebrews 10? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. And the idea is not that men offered him. We mustn't think that the cross was an altar on which men offered the Lord Jesus in sacrifice to God. That's as far removed from what the Bible teaches as you could possibly be. What the Bible is saying is this, that he offered himself. He gave himself. The sacrifice that he made was his. And I'm venturing to suggest to you tonight that he shed his blood on that cross. And that he did so immediately prior to where we read in John 19. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, they were already accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And for the scripture to be fulfilled, there must have been the shedding of his blood. He was the offerer, he was the sacrifice. And when the spear pierced his side, when he was dead, that too was not the shedding of his blood. That was the soldier piercing his side, that God might produce external evidence of what was true internally upon the cross, that our blessed Saviour shed his blood. And having knowing that all things were now accomplished, he's going to cry this great cry. It is finished. Accomplished. It's the same word. And the thing that was accomplished, according to the scripture, our Lord Jesus says, is accomplished. In any event, we rejoice he shed his blood. We rejoice at the sacrifice that he made. We rejoice at all that is represented by this thought. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And tonight I'm glad that the currency of heaven is precious blood. I was reading of a man who 6 or 7 years, a man with great foresight, he sold his house and they went into rented accommodation. I think they sold for $250,000. And instead of buying another house, he bought a load of gold and sold it, or maybe he still got it. But when I was reading this a couple of years ago, his $250,000 had become $500,000. Not a bad investment over a short time. Gold, the currency of earth, the precious thing of earth, the corruptible, says Peter. But there is incorruptible blood, and its precious blood is the precious blood of God's own Son. And the truth of the matter is this, that it's the currency of heaven, and it's precious because it's precious to God. You will have things at home that are precious to you, that will be precious to nobody else. You wouldn't even get junk money for it. But the sentimental value, praise God, that's not the value of that blood. Other things have market value. Just depends what people will pay at the time. It's a varying price. Praise God that we're not thinking of the market value. But what we're thinking when we think of precious blood is the value to God. And that value to God is that which we now value as those who are redeemed. And I'm thankful that the currency of heaven is not my works. And the currency of heaven is not my money. And the currency of heaven is not religious rites and ceremonies. But the currency of heaven is precious blood. And by that blood, if we're saved at all, this evening in this meeting, by that precious blood, we have been redeemed. Blood shed, that's the provision. But what about blood sprinkling? Well, you know, you were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. You'll understand this isn't a kind of literal sprinkling. This is figurative language. But it's nevertheless what Peter says at the beginning of his first epistle. He says, you're elect. And there they were, unwanted by men. They were scattered. They were strangers scattered and men didn't want them. But Peter says to them, no, you are the choice of heaven. He says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he goes on to speak like this, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It looks to eternity past as we speak in that strange way that we have. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But in time, you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 3 or 4 times in the New Testament, the sanctification of the Spirit. Every time, pre-conversion. What the Spirit of God is doing is this. He is working in people. He is working in order to set them apart for this moment. Obedience. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Do you remember when you got saved? Why did you get saved? Well, so I got brought up in a Christian home. Wrong answer. Well, so I had someone that took interest in me. Well, it's not really it's about as wrong as the Christian home answer. I mean, not totally wrong, you understand, but it doesn't hit the nail on the head. Why did you get saved? Did you have some sort of predisposition within you that others don't to the gospel? No, I'll tell you why you got saved. You got saved because the Spirit of God worked prior to your conversion. He brought you to conviction. The truth of the Word of God was brought to bear on you. It became incorruptible seed to you, says Peter later in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the Spirit of God set you apart to this, to obedience. What is that? It's the obedience of faith. It takes you back to salvation's day. Praise God for this. You thought it was all down to you. Well, it wasn't. I thought it was all down to me. I thought it was all down to the preacher, actually. I thought it was right good. And my reaction to that, at the time, that's what you think when you're saved, but you read your Bible and what you're discovering is this, that God is at work. So now what's happened is this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, the idea is that in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that there is applied to us all the merit and all the value of the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, which is seen in him shedding his blood, in offering that sacrifice to God at the cross of inestimable worth that he himself offered. Isn't it a wonderful thing that through faith, all the value of that became yours and mine when we believed? Isn't that brilliant? You know, it just gives you the greatest confidence, doesn't it? That in the Lord and in that you're saved, isn't it? I keep being grateful that I don't have to look to myself and rest in myself, not even in my faith. No, not at all. Faith actually leads me to him, the one who's now in heaven's glory, risen from the dead, who on Calvary shed his blood. So now, we've noticed the difference between sin and sins, and we've now noticed the difference between blood shed and blood sprinkled. Now, one interesting question before we finish on this, blood shed and blood sprinkled, and it's this. We read in John chapter 19 that the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." And my question to you just now is this. What was finished? What do you say? We sing hymns about this. It is finished. You know, there's nothing left to do. It's finished. What a great victorious cry it was. It's the same word as you get in verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Then the very same word, one word, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished. Well, my question to you is, what was accomplished? Now, the usual answer won't do, I'm afraid, because the usual answer is this. Well, everything was done. Well, if everything was done, here's a question for you, if you're saying that to me. If everything was done, why then did our Savior have to enter into death? Now, follow this carefully. He didn't say it is finished in anticipation of his going into death. He cried, "It is finished," because he knew that everything was already accomplished. It says that in verse 28. In fulfillment of the scripture. Well, tomorrow night we're going to learn this. That it was absolutely necessary for him to enter into death. He entered as our substitute. He entered as our representative. I am identified with him. That's tomorrow night's meeting. Substitution, representation, identification with Christ in his death. It was necessary for Christ to enter into death in order to bring to an end the order of man that he represented there. So what was finished? So what I'm putting to you is this. In that he entered into death, there is a particular emphasis on that which is manward. He was our substitute. He wasn't God's substitute. He was my substitute. He didn't represent God in his death. He represented me in his death. It isn't that God is identified with him in his death. I am identified with him in his death. It's the manward aspect in particular of the work of Christ. But when we think of the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that he'd offered on the cross as he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, we're thinking of that which is Godward in its direction. And we rejoice in this evening, that the great work of propitiation was fully and finally accomplished. Everything Godward was finished. It was done in accordance with what the scriptures say. Isn't this a brilliant thing? That God is eternally and infinitely satisfied with the work of Christ at the cross. And that being so, it brings us to our next distinction, which I've just touched on, which is this. That you don't come across the word substitution in the Bible. You don't. But in the Bible, you certainly do come across the word propitiation, and you certainly come across the idea of substitution, and there are words that express that notion. Now, in all this sort of theological language, like propitiation and substitution and expiation, that's not in the Bible either, expiation, at least the word isn't. When you start thinking about all these kinds of words that you read in commentaries and Bible dictionaries and sometimes you read them, don't you, and you think, get me back to my Bible. My Bible seems to be a whole lot easier to understand than some of the great theorizing that people do, logical extensions to truth. Always beware of such things. Somebody once said that truth taken to its logical conclusion is error. A brother said to me once, every supposition made about Christ was wrong. You think about that. Every supposition made about Christ was wrong, as was supposed the son of Joseph. They supposed him to be in the company when they went to Jerusalem. Mary supposed him to be the gardener, so on. Every supposition was wrong. So we need to be careful about this. But what I want to put to you now is this, that there is a distinction between propitiation and substitution. The one is Godward, the other is manward. The one is seen in his blood, the other is seen in his death. Let's think for a moment about propitiation, because I'm really enlarging on substitution tomorrow. But let's think about, what is it? Now, if you were to get a systematic theology book off your shelf, if you've got one, I'm sure it's by your bed, sends you to sleep every night, I'm sure. But if you were to pull down a systematic theology, a whole lot of them will tell you this, that propitiation is the appeasement of divine wrath. Did you catch that? The appeasement of divine wrath. Well, I want to suggest to you that's not what propitiation is. You say, well, I've always thought that it was. Well, everybody says it. A whole lot of people say it anyway. It's the appeasement of divine wrath. I think that questions the immutability of God myself. Let me put it to you like this. It isn't so much the appeasement of divine wrath. Not that. There is some involvement. But when we think of propitiation, what we are really thinking of is this great truth, that by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the demands of righteousness in respect of sins were fully met by the Lord Jesus. Now, it's absolutely brilliant. Here is God, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. His demands in respect of sins are infinite in this sense, that there isn't one of us that could ever pay the price of those sins. Were we to be in the lake of fire for 1,000 eternities, I know the notion's nuts, but for 1,000 eternities, we could never pay the price of sin. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus offered to God, not the Father, by the way, but to God. Every time it's spoken about in the Bible, it's never a sacrifice to the Father. It's a sacrifice to God. The Lord Jesus on the cross offered to God a sacrifice of such infinite worth that the demands of the throne of God have been fully met by the sacrifice that he rendered to God. And the picture, of course, is on the Day of Atonement. And here the two goats constituting one sin offering. And here's a goat that's slain. The Lord's lot had fell upon it. Do you remember that? Leviticus chapter 16, a powerful and important chapter. And the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, one aspect, one part of the sin offering for the people, it was constituted in two goats. But this one was slain. Now, I want you to remember this. That goat that was slain, you never read of the high priest putting his hands on the head of that goat and confessing sins, iniquities and transgressions. It didn't happen. It did happen on the head of the other goat, the scapegoat. Do you remember him? And after this goat had been slain and its blood taken in, the high priest did put his hands on the head of that other goat and confess the sins, iniquities and transgressions of the people, which actually up until that point, that priest was bearing. It's a very interesting thing. Now, it's like this. That goat was slain, its blood was taken in into the holiest of all, and it was sprinkled. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat. You know what the mercy seat was? It was a lid. It's a lid of the ark. Pure gold. Beaten work. There it is. It's on the top of the ark. And in the ark, you know, there's the unbroken tables of the law. There's other things, but there's the unbroken tables of the law. Now look. Man could not stand in the presence of God, for it was the presence of God in there. Man could not stand in the presence of God with the unbroken tables of the law not covered by blood. The blood of sacrifice. Now catch this picture. Aaron goes in. He's sprinkling on the mercy seat seven times before it, but he's sprinkling on the mercy seat. Here out of each end of the ark, of the mercy seat, the propitiatory, are cherubim, two cherubim, one each side. And they're facing each other and they're facing down. And read, study in your Bible the notion of the cherubim. And the idea about them is this, that they guard divine justice. They did so in Eden. They're guardians of divine justice. What are they looking to see? They're looking to see that man can only stand in the presence of God on the basis of blood shed and sprinkled, as it were, on the throne of God. And God is looking at it now. The cherubim are looking at it. This is the throne of God, the God who of the whole earth, who dwelt between the cherubim. And man can only have a standing in the presence of God in righteousness. This is telling us on the basis of blood shed, sacrificial blood shed and sprinkled there before God. And the fact that man did stand there before God is indicative of this. In picture, it's indicative of this, that God was satisfied that he could stand in the presence of God on the basis of sacrificial blood shed and now sprinkled on that mercy seat. Do you see? Now we know that none of those Old Testament sacrifices accomplished the will of God. Neither did they please him. That's Hebrews 10. They were all inadequate. But they were pointers, weren't they? They were pointers forward. They were pictures. Now look. We have a standing today in the presence of God. A marvellous thing that is. You and I have a standing in the presence of God. Do you know what Hebrews chapter 10 says? It speaks about us coming boldly. Entering the presence of God with freedom of speech. Coming with boldness into his presence. And not only coming into his presence, but drawing near. Our great priest there says, draw near, draw near. On what basis do we have a standing in the presence of God? My dear brothers and sisters, it's on the basis of shed blood. The blood of Christ. We sang that lovely hymn. It's one of my favourites. The blood of Christ, thy spotless lamb. Oh God, is all my plea. Now, the point about this is this. You know, when the Lord Jesus gave himself at the cross, 1 John 2 will tell us this. That he, that speaks of himself, his person, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, if this was a Bible reading, we'd have a great set two on this, because some of those words are in italics. They're not really in the original Greek text. And some would say they ought to be excluded, and some would say the great sense of it means that it should be included. I'm in that camp. Now, listen carefully. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not he made propitiation, he did, but that's not what 1 John says. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the idea is this, that when the Lord Jesus offered himself on the cross, sacrificially to God, when his blood was shed in that sense, then it wasn't in respect of certain sins of a certain people in a certain time. This was an inestimable sacrifice. You couldn't place a value on it. This is an infinite sacrifice of infinite worth that infinitely satisfied infinite righteousness and the claims of infinite justice. They are forever met, praise God, in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now follow this carefully. If you were the only person who had ever lived on earth and you had only ever committed one sin, the sacrifice that would be needed for you would be exactly the same as the one that was offered by our blessed Saviour at the cross. So what we're looking at is this. When we're thinking of propitiation, we're not saying that the Lord Jesus suffered so much for so many sins. We're not saying that that on the cross, we think of the Godward aspect of the work of Christ. We're not saying, now the Bible doesn't say he gave himself for the elect. It doesn't say he gave himself for some, but no, the value of that sacrifice is himself. He is the propitiation for our sins. And if you can place a value on him, then you can place a value on his work. If you can place a limit on him, then you can place a limit on the propitiatory aspect of the work of Christ at Calvary. But you know full well that you can't. Because he is infinite in his person. And therefore he's infinite in the sacrifice that he made. Because what it says in 1 John 2 and 4 is that he is the propitiation. He. Now, you also just learn this. That when you're reading in Romans 3, it's not so much that it's speaking about him. He is the propitiation. But you see, when you're reading in Romans 3, it says that God has set him forth. God has set him forth. Verse 25, a propitiation in his blood. The word is mercy seat. God has set him forth a mercy seat. Look, in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was stuck away behind the veil. You'd never see it. There it was. You'd never get to it. The mercy seat was away. It was hidden. But this mercy seat is open to view, says Romans chapter 3. Isn't this most marvellous? It says that God has set forth a propitiation, a mercy seat in his blood. And the good of that comes to us through faith. The other reference really to propitiation in the New Testament is Hebrews 2, where he's our priest. And he's our priest now in heaven. And the thing about, you need to be careful how you understand Hebrews 2. Because what it says in Hebrews chapter 2 is this. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This is to do with his work. And the idea is this, that he's now in heaven making good to his people the value of the propitiatory sacrifice that he offered at the cross, fully and finally accomplished. We know it because he cried, "It is finished." Now, it's an absolutely brilliant thing that divine righteousness and its demands have been fully met. For this reason, God is our justifier. It's God who's justified us. It's the same God who in the Old Testament tells us that to acquit the guilty is an abomination. Dreadful thing, to acquit the guilty. He has acquitted the guilty. professor. Oh, but you see, there's another thing. It isn't simply that God is just, the justifier rather. It's not simply that he's the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, he is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God doesn't declare us to be right unjustly. He righteously and justly declares us to be right. So what we've done so far is this. So far, we're very nearly finished. We've distinguished between sin and sins. We've distinguished between bloodshed and blood sprinkled. We've distinguished between propitiation and substitution. Well, I've spoken to you about propitiation. Substitution is really tomorrow. That's one final thing. In your reading around the cross, make sure you always distinguish between many and all. Now, some say many means all and all means many. That always seemed a very odd thing to me. If the Spirit of God says many, I'm sure he means many. And if he says all, I'm sure he means all. I don't have time tonight. And if I got started on it, you wouldn't have the inclination to listen, I can tell you, because it's a bit technical. But when you go home, perhaps, you could read in Romans 5, 18 and 19. And it's talking in that federal headship section. And it's talking about the effect of Adam's sin, his disobedience, and the effect of Christ's obedience and accomplished righteousness. Verse 18, it's all. Verse 19, it's many. Now, let me put this to you as a rule of thumb. It will stand the test. When the Bible speaks of all in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, as it does in Romans 5, 18, as it does say in 1 Timothy 2, 6, he gave himself a ransom for all, that's all without exception. Every single person. And it's like this. When the word is all, stand at the cross and look out. Look forwards, look backwards, look sidewards, look upwards, look downwards, look whichever way you want. But stand at the cross and look out. And what you will see is this, that it's as if from the cross, there is that which spreads out to all in its compass. To all people in its scope. And what we're learning is this, that when the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom on behalf of all at the place called Calvary, it means all. That's why we preach the gospel. You couldn't preach it otherwise. You couldn't say to people, tough, you weren't provided for. Sorry about that. No. You stand at the cross and what you discover is this. In its direction, it's going out to all. It's unto all. That's the word in Romans 5. Unto all. But when you read the word many, that's another thing. When you read the word many, don't stand at the cross. You stand in eternity. Stand at the end of all things and look back to the cross. And look and see this. That the word many only includes those who believe. Now, if you keep that in mind, a whole lot of scriptures have become clear. Like 1 Timothy 2, 6, he gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. And contrast it with Matthew 20, 28. He gave himself a ransom instead of many. We'll learn tomorrow that substitution is the language of faith. Instead of many. Who are the many? Get into heaven and look back. And what you'll see is this. It's all who believed, and they're every one of them able to say, it was him instead of me. He took my place. He bore what I deserved. Him in my place. Well, what interesting. Well, I find them interesting. Hope you do. There's a lot to take in, but it is recorded, I see. So you could hear it again. Just check it. Check it out. I finish by saying this to you. When we think of the cross and the work of Christ, I always feel that we're standing and our feet are in the shallows of a mighty deep. That our words do not fully comprehend all that occurred. that our minds are too feeble to grasp the greatness of the work. We, as it were, stand back, and we gaze and adore, and we thank him. We thank him that he gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We think and thank God for the fact that God is satisfied with the work of Calvary, that everything that sin brought in has been answered in the sacrifice which he made. And this evening we rejoice in that sacrifice, and more particularly in the one who made it and is now seated at God's right hand. May his word be blessed to us, shall we pray. Our gracious Father, we bow before thee. In the worthy name of the Lord Jesus, with thanksgivings in our heart, we praise thee for thy Son. We pray that all that has been of thyself this evening will be remembered by us. We thank thee for the vastness of Calvary. How extraordinarily sad that men thought this was their work and this was the end of him. How sad that in our day there are those who profess the name of Christ who altogether reject so much of what we've been thinking of this evening. But we give our thanks to thee for the value of that sacrifice, the value of that precious blood, valuable to thee. And we have discovered it's valuable to us as we've been justified, cleansed, as it is that we have known purification and washing from sins, sanctification through that blood. What can we say to thee about redemption and all that's been accomplished? And so we give our thanks to thee. Pray thy blessing upon us in our further time of fellowship, long or short, at the end of this meeting. And we pray that thou'll be pleased to give to us all a safe journey home. And may it be that the thoughts that have been with us this evening may not soon or easily be eradicated by the things of this world. We give our thanks to thee in the Lord Jesus' worthy name.